the word revelation, what does it mean? It means under the veil. It means the veil is lifted off something. That's what revelation means. Same word as apocalypse. It means the veil is lifted so that you see what's underneath. That's what the word revelation means. That's why we're doing this series on your purpose in life, because in order to understand your purpose in life, you have to have the veil pulled off. You've got to see right to the heart. And revelation does that. It shows us. It pulls back the curtains on absolute reality. And it shows us right to the heart of what life is all about. And this vision John gets in this chapter. Last week we saw the vision of the Lamb on the throne. This week we get the most dramatic vision that we get. So pick it up from verse 1. This is what we read. One of the seven angels, do you have it there? Revelation chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by the many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads, 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a golden harp in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of all prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Now, last week I shared with you when I was at high school, year 8 history class. The walls of the classroom were covered in posters. And I showed you one of the posters last week, and I'm going to bring it up on the screen again for us. Here it is. Here's one of the posters. And I asked you a question last week. This is World War I propaganda. Ben Waterhouse come and corrected me. His general knowledge exceptional. Well done, Ben. And he's like, "That doesn't look like World War II." I'm like, "Really?" Anyway, but this is World War I, right? Propaganda. And I asked you the question, is this a true and accurate, ignoring the politics of World War I, right? Ben and I got into a chat about politics, but ignoring that, is this a true and correct picture of reality in the early 20th century? And we said, well, no, because, you know, Germany is not a beast and Americans aren't women. They're not all women, right? And this is a cartoon. It's not reality. And then I showed you a second image, and here it is. And I asked you, here's a dashing, young German soldier and a down-to-earth Aussie digger. And I asked you the question, which of these pictures actually shows you a truer picture of reality in the early 20th century? Is it this picture, or is it the picture beforehand? I can't flick back and forth on this, Jeremy. I think you're going to have to take over. Or is it this picture? Which picture shows the truer and correcter version of reality? And my proposal to you was, this is the picture which really shows us reality. You have these two handsome soldiers from different countries. That tells you nothing about the state of the world in the early 20th century. You look at this poster, though, and that tells you something about what's happening in the world right now. Ignoring the politics, I don't know the politics of World War I. I'm going to imagine it, right? I don't know it well enough, right? But I'm getting from this that Germany, you know, at least America thought they were this hungry beast destroying freedom and liberty and taking it captive. And which is a truer and more accurate, more insightful picture of reality, the poster or the photographs? Now, this is, I said to you last week, the closest thing we get to the genre of the book of Revelation. Revelation is this. It's not photographic, exact replicas of what's coming up in our world. I'm not expecting to see this great prostitute riding on this beast with seven heads and ten horns. Some Christians think that's going to happen. I think you're misunderstanding the kind of genre that that is. It'd be like saying, hey, World War I, there was really this crazy gorilla that, you know, that, of course not. That's not, of course not. And that's the kind of genre of literature we have here. And so what we have in Revelation is a series of visions. Visions not just about the end of the world, but how the world is right now. And these visions, they contain dragons and beasts, seraphim and angels. God is portrayed as a lamb and a lion. It's noisy, it's very violent, that's what it is. That's the kind of picture that we get there. And as we read chapter 17 and we read of this great mother of all prostitutes clothed in splendor riding this angry beast, you can't help but get the feeling that God wants to get our attention, right? That God wants to kind of shake us out of our apathy to see something great and enormous and significant going on in the world right now. So come and have a look at a couple of the elements of this vision. We can't press too much of the details, but look at verse 4. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She is attractive, and her attraction lies in her wealth, her luxury, her sensuality. See verse 2? With her, the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of all the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. She's so alluring, so seductive, so attractive that all people, from the greatest, the kings of the earth, to all the peoples of the earth, all the inhabitants, they're seduced by this woman clothed in luxury and these fine, adorning, dazzling, seductive and powerful clothing. And then notice verse 3, she's sitting on a scarlet beast that is covered with blasphemous names, which had seven heads and ten horns. Right? A horn, I mean, I'm a city boy, so I don't really know much about horns, right? But, you know, the image of horns, it's a metaphor for power. You know, you run up against a bull with sharp horns, that's its power. That's the end you really don't want to get hit with. So you have this beast with these ten powerful horns and it's got seven heads. I've never killed a beast before. I can imagine it'd be hard to kill a beast, let alone a beast with seven heads. Right, so here is a beast of immense supernatural power, impossible to kill. And this great prostitute seducing the nations is riding this powerful, evil, hideous, unstoppable, evil beast. And then verse 4, she held a golden cup in her hand. And this cup, it's attractive, it's alluring. She's offering it to you and me to drink from. It's full of the promise of pleasure and the desires of our hearts, the lusts, the greeds. And we want to take a swig from this golden, attractive cup, don't we? And yet those who do end up drinking the draught of death, it is, we're told, filled with the abominable things, the filth of her adulteries. Then verse 6, I saw that the woman, she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. God's trying to get our attention. He's trying to show us something that's going on in our world. Here you have this woman intoxicated with opposition to God and his ways. She's drunk with the blood of God's people, waging war against them, drunk on violence against those who follow the Lamb, who are the people of God. She is exceedingly evil, this woman, implacably opposed to the people of God, and yet powerfully seductive, full of sensual beauty, winning the hearts of kings to commoners, riding this unstoppable beast. This powerful beast. Now, that's the vision John gets. What are we to do with it? I wonder if you're perplexed. What does this mean? And if you're perplexed, you're in good company, because look at verse 6. John says, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. In other words, I had no idea what I was looking at. What is this thing, God, that you are showing me right now? And so the angel comes and explains it to him. Look at verse 7. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. And I don't have time to go into the explanation of the beast. That's where he goes to next. But back in verse 5, we're let into the mystery of the woman. And that's where I want to stay tonight. Now, it's just come to me. Just in case some of you ladies are like, gee, the Bible's sexist. You know, you have this terribly evil character personified as a woman, right? Well, the church is personified as a woman in Revelation as well, and she's the great and dazzling bride of God. And yet, God's got a bride, and yet Satan, he's got a whore. And here we meet the whore of Satan, this great prostitute riding a beast, okay? So this isn't trying to calm some of the... I'm worried now that I've incited some women. I'm looking at Marissa, and she's going, oh no! Okay, so anyway, the Bible, it's not sexist, but I feel like now I'm trying to plead, and maybe I'm... Anyway, let's move on, Toby. All right, come back to verse 5, though, and here we're given a clue as to who this woman is. Look at verse 5. The name written on her is this, Babylon the Great, the mother of all prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And here's the first clue. She is Babylon. The question is, who is Babylon? And we don't know who Babylon is because we don't have our mind saturated with the scriptures, but John knew who Babylon was, and so we need to do a bit of a history lesson on who Babylon is. Babylon emerges in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And do you remember that? In Genesis chapter 11, Babel is this place where the people come together to build a tower to reach to the heavens. In their arrogance, they think they can storm heaven and kick God out. And this, historians and archaeologists tell us that this is one of the very oldest civilizations in our world. And they dig it, you know, they've got information about that. They date it all the way back to the 3rd century BC. It's a very old place. And it continued as this kind of civilization up until 626 BC when suddenly the Chaldeans in Babylon, they rose up and created a new dynasty, the Babylonian dynasty, which became a center of world power. And let's just go to the map first, Jeremy. And here's the Babylonian Empire. It ruled from the Persian Gulf all the way to the Mediterranean and down to the Red Sea. It was an immense, powerful, wealthy, very wealthy empire, this Babylonian Empire. You may know, jump back a slide, of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the ancient wonders of the world. Such was their wealth, their opulence, the seductive nature of this city in which you would live. It had everything, power and wealth and wisdom and pleasures. It was a remarkable place. But then suddenly it ruled for about 90 years, from 626 BC to 539 BC. And it was the dominant world superpower of the day. And then suddenly, almost as though overnight, Cyrus of the Persians came in and looted Babylon. And here's a picture of the ruins they found in the late 19th, early 20th century. Some European archaeologists went to Babylon and they started digging. And they discovered the ancient ruins of Babylon, a city in ruins. Almost overnight, this powerful nation, drunk on its own power and wealth and opulence, it was crushed in almost a night. Now, in the early 20th century, a new ruler came to power in this area, which is modern-day Iraq, and Saddam Hussein, he rocks up to this area of Babylon, and he decides, well, you know what, I'm a great king like Nebuchadnezzar, so he decides to build this palace. Now, this palace, it's absolutely enormous. It's like the size of 5 football fields. And right down in this corner, you can see the ancient ruins of Babylon there, and he decided, I'm going to build a palace on top of Babylon. I'm going to rule with the power and might of Babylon. And And interestingly, you can still find bricks in the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's reigns. And in that reign, he inscribed on that, on those bricks, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the world. And so what did Saddam Hussein do as he's building his palace? He inscribed some bricks. You know what he wrote on those bricks? This is what he wrote. Saddam Hussein, the protector of Iraq, who rebuilt civilization and rebuilt Babylon. Right? These men, they have a certain kind of ego, don't they? Completely out of in touch with the reality. The monster of Iraq considers himself the rebuilder. And actually, this palace, it was never lived in. And after the war, utterly destroyed, looters came in, and it's just, it's in ruins again. And what I'm trying to help you see here is that this is the pattern of history. Empire comes up, it looks absolutely dominant and powerful and mighty and wealthy, and yet, in an instant, it can fall away. Now, come back to the Bible's point of view, because when Babylon is referred to in the Old Testament and the New Testament, go to the next slide, thanks Jeremy. When Babylon's referred to in the Old and New Testament, it is this kind of opulent, powerful, godless city which is being referred to. And at the very height of Babylonian power, it was the worst moment for the people of God in the history of the Old Testament. We read about it in Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. The Babylonians, they came in because and they looted Jerusalem, the people of God's city. They killed their men, raped their women, and took the survivors back into Babylon as their slaves. This is the worst moment in Old Testament history. They wrote a psalm about it, Psalm 137. And in the Anglican prayer book, every psalm is meant to be read once a month, except that psalm. It cuts it short because right at the end of that psalm, it's just too horrific to read in morning and evening prayer. Anyway, there's a little aside. Go home and read Psalm 137. It was the most tragic moment in the history of Israel. Well, the Babylonians, here, I mean, I'll illustrate a little bit more. They came in and they got the king of Judah. They killed his whole family in front of his eyes so that he was watching his whole family get slaughtered. And then they got two hot pokers and they burned out his eyes so that the very last thing he saw was his family being massacred. Message was clear. There is no hope left for you, people of God. There is no God, the God you worship. He is weak and pathetic. The gods we Babylonians worship, the power and might of Babylonia, this is true might and power. And you can imagine going into captivity in Babylon. You're sitting there and you're just like, God, what the heck have you done to us? Are you really there? Or is the dominant sovereign in our world today just Babylon? And the prophets come along and they start telling God's people, you're here because of your wickedness. God is judging your wickedness by sending this evil nation in to destroy Jerusalem. And he's carted you off to Babylon to teach you to rely on him. And God gives them this promise, 70 years you'll be in Babylon. 70 years. Do you know how long 70 years is? My guess is, I don't think anyone in this room, I'm just trying to look, right? I don't think anyone in this room is 70 years old or older. 70 years is a lifetime. And you're growing up in this foreign place as a slave under this proud, arrogant, godless civilization. And the promise is, no, God will take you back into the land he promised you after 70 years. Do you believe the promise? Or do you fear the power of Babylon? And so Babylon in the Bible, that's what it's referring to. It's referring to this place. And on that 70 years mark, just as God promised, Cyrus of the Persians comes in, defeats the Babylonians, and God's people, they go home. And ever since in the scriptures, Babylon has symbolized godless and arrogant civilization. Whenever you read Babylon in the scriptures, think godless, arrogant civilization full of full of wealth, pleasure, power, might, and splendor, sneering blasphemous about God because they've defeated God's people, and yet under the judgment and control of God himself. Babylon, this great prostitute, drunk on their excesses, riding this mighty beast, and yet, don't forget, under the power and judgment of God. Under the judgment and power of God. Now, here's my question. If you were to draw a picture of Sydney today, if I was to ask you to do a sketch of Sydney, what would you sketch? If I was to ask you, you know, as you imagine Sydney, as you think about the city you live in, what would you draw? The Opera House, the Harbour Bridge, the people, just faces, the buildings, the beaches? Would you draw that, or would you draw a great prostitute riding on this headed beast with all these horns? That's the image God gives to us this day. He pulls back the curtains on absolute reality. And God says to us, you want to know what godless, proud, arrogant, wealthy society is? It is a great prostitute riding on a powerful beast. Is that how you view Sydney today? With all the advantages and opportunities that lie before you, as you imagine what your week, your years, your decades are going to be from here in out, are you thinking, this city I'm in, this civilization I'm a part of, is a great prostitute, drunk on injustice, full of seductive power, and riding on this beast to trample and destroy the purposes and plans of God? When I was a child, I remembered, we can get rid of this now, Jeremy, but when I was a child, I remember watching the news in 1989, as the Berlin Wall came down. And as I read books, you know, from 40 years ago written by Christians, it's really weird. The whole communism really features in a lot of these kind of 40-year-old Christians' books. Pick up anything by John Stott and anything like that, kind of written 40 years ago. It's just, and it's lost on my generation and younger. I mean, I remember seeing the wall came down, but my parents lived through this constant dread of watching communist Russia rise and rise and grow in power and strength and might and wisdom. And it was absolutely terrifying for many people in Australia. It was a terrifying start. They beat us. They beat the West into space. And, you know, it wasn't, and America and the West were absolutely terrified because they got Sputnik up there. Not because we were imagining what they could do from space in dropping bombs or anything like that. No, we were terrified because of what that meant for their technological advances. And so America kind of rallies behind the race to get the first man on the moon, to take leading place in the space race. They couldn't beat them in Korea, they couldn't beat them in Vietnam, they couldn't beat them in China. Communism takes hold there. The East Germans seem to win almost every gold medal at the Olympic Games in the 70s and 60s and 80s. The East Germans, full of power and might, they were beating the West in economics, in military power, in scientific power, in sport, every area of life. It came down and affected Sydney, you know, even into Sydney. I don't know whether you know about this, I just learnt this week, but Sydney University, the economics and philosophy department split in two, and you had two philosophy departments, two economics departments. You had the Marxist philosophy and economics and the non-Marxist philosophy and economics. And then over all that was the terrifying threat of nuclear war, that someone in Moscow and someone in Washington could make a phone call and civilization would just become a wasteland. And that constant dread profoundly affected particularly my parents' generation. And yet the extraordinary thing about all of this, watching communist Russia go from strength to strength, seemingly invincible, The Berlin Wall fell almost as though it fell overnight. It was such a quick, after 70 years from the revolution in 1917 to the late 80s, all of life for many was lived under this growing threat of this superpower. And yet then, almost as though overnight, this empire crumbles. And we watched the East Germans scramble over the wall, and the cameras jumped over the wall back into the East. And what did they film? But empty supermarkets. And these queues of Russian people standing in the snow, starving, trying to eke out an existence. And the collapse was absolutely astonishing. There's something Babylonian to that. That's what you're meant to think of when you're thinking Babylon is the great harlot on this beast. So what is Revelation chapter 17 all about? How do we understand this vision? Is it Russia? Is it Nazi Germany? Or was it Babylon? What are we talking about here? Well, the clearest picture, the plainest words in this chapter are verse 18. So come down there, and this lets us in a little bit more to this mystery. Verse 18, the woman, we're told, that you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, who is the great city? What is the great city in the first century in the ancient world? The great city in the ancient world is? Anyone? Rome. Rome is the great city. And there was something Babylonian to Rome as well, wasn't it? This raging empire full of wealth and prosperity, seductive, and it's absolutely powerful, riding on this incredible wave of power. And in John's mind, he's thinking as he reads about this book, he sees this vision. It's very clear what he's thinking, he's seeing here. The beast, this woman, is the great city. But here it is. When John reads it, it's Rome. But when we read it, we think of something different. We think of the world in which we live. And our world is not entirely different, is it? Our world is also portrayed, accurately pictured for us by a prostitute, a seductive prostitute seated on a beast. This prostitute, she stands for civilization. She stands for our city. She stands for every city and no city. She's embodied in every age, down through the centuries, empires rise and fall. It's a civilization in revolt against God and his kingdom, waging war against the purposes of God. Look at verse 8. She rides this beast. And who is this beast? Well, this is a beast which you saw. He once was, now is not, and yet will come out of the abyss and will go to its destruction. You know, I think Sydney is a lot like this great prostitute without the beast. And I think that's what we read here is, the beast once was, now is not, and yet will come. In other words, in some moments of history, the hand of evil, the great beast, where you really do see the hand of evil at work behind civilization, behind the powers of the world, there are some times in history where that hand of evil really does reveal itself. And it's astonishing when you see it. When you see how evil, that evil you see at Auschwitz, the evil you see in the killing fields of Cambodia, the evils you see in the gulags of Russia, that's the beast, isn't it? These powerful nations drunk on their power. And notice verse 14, the woman and the beast, they wage war against the lamb. The woman wages war. How does she wage war? Much more subtly. She just seduces people with wealth and with pleasure. That's the city we live in. We don't see much of the beast in our city, do we? Where there's raw power and brutality. We might not see that in our city, but we see the prostitute seducing people to worship their career, their weekends, their money, their relationships, whatever it is. And then you've got the beast, not so subtle. His weapons is just brute force. We may not see that here. We see that in Syria right now, though, don't we? Here is a picture of our world this very moment. A drunk whore riding on an unstoppable, powerful beast. And it should terrify us. And this is the vision which John receives. This is the image that you're meant to go out of church tonight and realize this is the world you live in. This is the world we live and work in. This is the world we enjoy. It's a picture of the world in which we have such opportunity, such advantages, so much promise before us, so much, so many dreams that we have. And yet it is a picture of a world which will seduce us if it can. It's a picture of a world that will drink our blood if it gets the chance. That's what society is like. That's what our world is like. And I wonder if you've got eyes to see that. Do you have eyes to see that? To see that the most profound reality in our world right now is not just the wealth and prosperity of Sydney, not the dazzling lights, the emerald green harbour, all the lovely people that you run into during your days, but that there is a war between heaven and hell for the soul of every individual in our city. And Satan has got his great whore riding on a beast, trying to seduce us away from living for God. And he's got captive plenty of people who are just living for their wealth, their prosperity, their sex life, whatever it is. In other words, do you take your Christian life seriously? Do you have eyes to see that there is much, much more to living in our world than just the here and now? There is an eternity at stake. Pull back the curtain, and there are powers and principalities warring against one another for the state of the souls in our world. I wonder whether the reason Christians are just irrelevant in our city this very moment is because they've forgotten to see what's happening in our world. They've forgotten to read the book of Revelation and see what's underneath the veil and to realize what Satan is up to in the world right now. And so what will happen in the future, if you've got a Bible, just quickly there, chapter 18, verse 1, with a mighty voice, verse 2, an angel speaks from heaven. We've read about this great and terrible prostitute. What will happen? Will she be allowed to destroy the nations forever and to allure and captivate people? Will she be allowed to go on? No. With a mighty voice, this angel speaks from heaven, fallen, fallen. Is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons. Verse 3, all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. All is gone. The greed of Babylon, which seduces the inhabitants of the earth, the lusts, the sensuality, the wealth, all of which our society is built on, and all of which we are building our lives upon. One day it'll be all gone and seen for the stupidity of what it really is. Babylon, Sydney, Rome, it can give you great power. It can give you great wealth. It can give you a name. And yet one day it'll be all gone, thrown into the sea. Never to be seen again. And so my question is, what is Christian maturity? We're a long way from this series right now, aren't we? Mike Zontek said to me, what is this? He heard the sermon this morning. He's like, what has this got to do with maturity? All right, some of you are thinking that. Here's what it has to do with maturity. The truly wise person sees reality for what it really is. The immature, infantile Christian. They just go about life carefree, just, you know, living for their career, living for their relationship, coming to church for a little pick-me-up, a little spiritual pick-me-up, failing to realize that there is a war going on for their own soul and the souls of the people around them, failing to realize the seductive power of Satan in their life. They think, yeah, I'm just going to follow my heart wherever it leads me. The most dangerous thing you can ever do is follow your heart. The Bible says our hearts are deceitful beyond all measure. There is a great prostitute riding on a powerful beast trying to seduce you by all her wealth and sensuality. Don't trust your heart. Don't follow your heart. And yet there are many people in our world, in this church. That's what you're doing. You're carefree about your Christian life. You're compromising in obedience to Jesus. Sexually, financially, with your time, you're just not committed to his cause. You don't read about him. You're not in prayer to him. You're just cavalier in your attitude towards your Christian life. It's just the Christian life, right? You know, it's just an insurance policy for when I die. That is my great fear, that the Christians in our city will go about being seduced by the agents of Satan. What is spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity is you have spiritual insight. You see what's going on now, and you see where our world is going then. Do you allow the future to shape how you live your life right now? I know some of you, you're studying for exams, those of you who are university students. You know, you kind of get to this time of year and you start beating yourself up because you're like, you know, why didn't I let the future, November's exams, shape the way I live from March to November, you know, study more. And you're like, next year I'm going to study harder, I'm going to prepare. You know, that's a trivial example. But here is the certainty of what lies in the future. Do you allow it to shape your life in the present? That all the greed and wealth of our city, one day it'll be thrown in the ocean. Fallen is Babylon the Great, and the only thing that will stand is the kingdom of God. And if you are trusting Christ, you'll have a name greater than any name this world can offer you. You'll have riches that far exceed the riches of Saddam Hussein and his power. You'll reign with Christ in heaven. What is spiritual maturity? It is seeing what is going on in our world right now and allowing your life to be reshaped to fit with that reality. I want to show you one last thing in this passage. Look at verse 4. I want for us tonight to hear this loud and firm voice from heaven ring out. What does God tell us to do as his people? What does he say? Chapter 18, verse 4, he says, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people." How much of Babylon is in your life this very moment? How much of your life is hid in Babylon? How much of your life are you building in Babylon this very moment? Building on the wealth and power and prestige and sensuality of our city. Come out of that city, my people. And build your life on the kingdom of God, which will never be shaken. Don't get entangled and caught with Babylon. Babylon is doomed. Do you see reality? Notice right at the start of this passage, we're told that John, he's in the spirit and he gets taken into the wilderness and then he sees this vision. You see it in verse 3 there. What does it mean to be in the spirit? It doesn't mean to be in a trance. It doesn't mean to be kind of having some emotional experience. To be in the Spirit is to see the things the Spirit wants you to see about our world. You can be in the Spirit tonight and have the vision John had by reading his vision. Do you get it? Do you get what is happening in our world right now? Do you get the purpose of life? The purpose of your life is not to stay in infancy, being tossed to and fro by all the teaching of the world, listening to the newspapers, listening to university lecturers, listening to your friends describe what life is like in our world. True spiritual maturity comes from listening to God tell us what the world is like right now. Will you allow Him to tell you the great war you have found yourself in right now? Don't be cavalier with your Christian life. Don't be apathetic. Your soul and the souls of people in our world depend on you realizing that there is a lamb on the throne and there is a beast waging war against the lamb's people. And what will you do? Will you stand by apathetic? I love that picture of the lamb, right? Chapter 5. It's a picture of the power of Jesus. How does Jesus come to our world? With 10 horns and 7 heads? No, He comes as a lamb. He comes as a lamb willing to be sacrificed on a cross. Why? To bring us out of Babylon. We were held captive in Babylon by choice, because you and I were always seduced by the power of evil. And yet He set you free from that. And He's saying to you tonight, come out of her, my people. Come out of her. That's true spiritual maturity. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for this terrifying, dramatic image of our city in which we live. Father, it's not how we would paint the city in which we live or the world and civilization in which we live. There are so many opportunities, so much beauty, so many good things which are gifts from You. And yet underneath it all, there is a power of evil at work in our world, trying to get us to drop the things of God, to live for the present and to forget eternity. Father, help us to grow to spiritual maturity, that we would see and understand the time and place You've put us in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.